Our scripture lesson is from the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. As I read it, notice that the words in your Bible that say earth are to be translated as land. We're not talking about the whole planet. We're talking about the land of Israel. Also, if you have the ESV, it has several times where one of these beasts is allowed to do something. The actual Greek is they're given to do it. God ordains these things that take place. Chapter 13 of Revelation. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole land marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was given to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheme his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It also was given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the land will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to land in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work, or that it's given to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land, telling them to make an icon for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it gave breath to the icon of the beast, so that the icon of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the icon of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, you would open up our eyes to understand it, to see what's going on here, to be encouraged by this, as these two beasts come out of the earth and how you deal with them. We pray that you would cause us not to be afraid of the descendants of these beasts today, but rather to be faithful and keep our eyes on Jesus, our Savior. We ask these things in his name alone. Amen. Amen. Broadly speaking, there are 2 sections to this chapter. There's verses 1-10 to this story of the two beasts. There's verses 1-10 and then verses 11-18. And that's easily seen because each of those sections ends with a call to the reader. So it's not part of the vision, but John calls the reader to exercise wisdom. In verse 10c, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. And in verse 18, this calls for wisdom to the one who has understanding. And both sections, of course, are similar stories. Verses 1 to 10, you have the beast that arises out of the sea, what we're going to call the sea beast. And in verse 11 to 18, the beast that ascends out of the land beast, and also the image of the beast that it creates. On the back of your bulletin, there's a short outline that shows that, and then also some comparisons between the sea beast and the land beast in the text. Now, both of these enemies are both enemies of the church in John's day. And they are both enemies of the church of Jesus even today. Of course, they're not the same beast, but they're descendants of them. As we'll see, the sea beast is the Roman Empire as it nears the end of its duty to protect Israel, as seen in Daniel's statute in Daniel 2. The three beasts before Rome have come and gone, being called as cherubic guardians to protect Israel until the Messiah came. But when they go corrupt, that necessitates the next beast to appear to replace them. Imperial powers can go corrupt. Think of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 when he has gone corrupt and he's replaced that night. Rome is the last and has neared the end because it has gone corrupt and is killing the true Israel, the church. Even as Abe read earlier chapter 7, the winds of heaven stir up the sea to cause these beasts to come out. So it was God calling them to protect Israel till the Messiah come. We'll see that it's different here. Now, we still have those kinds of governments today, ones that are corrupt, killing the church. Governments that forget that they're instituted as God's ministers, Romans 13, to uphold his laws and his standards of righteousness. Even one of our own, one of its ministers, quipped the other day that our rights are not God-given rights. They are given by the state. Right? Our rights come from the government. In other words, the government is God. Now, that's Rome. Okay? That's Rome in a nutshell. Of course, our brothers and sisters around the world have, many of them have worse governments. Governments that systematically torture and persecute them. Or refuse to stop persecution, such as in Nigeria, where the Muslim government refuses to protect its millions of Christians from Muslims that are attacking and killing them in the north part of Nigeria. You can read the BBC and find out what's going on there. So this passage is still very applicable to us and to you because our Lord uses evil, even evil governments to bring about his kingdom still today. We'll also see that the land beast is the false and organized church of that day that despises the Lord Jesus, persecuting those who truly and faithfully worship Jesus, kicking them out of its midst and disenfranchising them from the community. They can't buy or sell, which means they can't be involved in worship. And we still have that today as well with most of the larger national denominational bodies of former Christian nations persecuting and disenfranchising those believers who refuse to join their apostate ranks, like the Anglican Church last week, choosing immorality over faithful marital living. So the story of both beasts still call for your endurance and your wisdom and your faithfulness today. Well, let's look at this passage. Look at chapter 12, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandment of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and his mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power of his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole land marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to beasts, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" The dragon of chapter 12, who pursued the woman. Remember, he stood to eat the baby of the woman who's about to give birth. And then when he was unsuccessful of that, he was thrown out of heaven. He went to persecute the woman. Just read that. He stands on the seashore as our chapter opens. John sees the dragon produce a beast out of the Gentile sea. Imagery which not only comes from Daniel 7, but other places like Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, quote, peoples and nations like the roaring sea. Gentiles in the Old Testament are represented by the sea, Israelites by the land, their land people. The beast, we are told, has 10 horns and 7 heads. On those 10 horns, it has 10 diadems, crowns, and on the 7 heads, it has blasphemous names. Most immediately, it is a copy of the dragon himself, who also has 7 heads, with 7 diadems and 10 horns. Go back to chapter 12, verse 3. John says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." This is a point where you can go talk up to your neighbors who have a picture of Satan in their front yard for Halloween, and he's red, and you can go ask them, "Do you know why the devil is red?" Because the book of Revelation tells us that. And you can take it to them and then begin to witness to them and lead them astray from Satan. So it is a copy of the dragon. So that leaves you no doubt what kind of beast this is. One that hates Christ and his bride, as seen by the dragon's actions in chapter 12. This is a beast with a bad lineage. Where do the 7 heads come from? Well, they come from Daniel 7, where 7 heads are spread out over the 4 beasts in that chapter. You have 1 lion head, you have 1 bear head, you have 4, that'd be 6, wouldn't it? 4 heads on the leopard, and you have 1 beast head, the 4th beast, which equals 7 heads. The diadems on the horns indicate that they're kings or empires. But we're told more about this beast. It is a composite beast with the features of the 3 beasts that have come before it, as seen in Daniel 7. So there, the first beast is a lion, the second a bear, and the third a leopard. So here you have a leopard with the feet of a bear and the mouth like a lion. This beast that John sees in these verses is the 4th beast of Daniel 7, because it too has 10 horns. So we are seeing what Daniel prophesied being played out in John's revelation. What Daniel saw and prophesied about is now being played out. Again, that's why this passage is so encouraging to you. You're going to see both of these beasts thrown into the lake of fire in chapter 19, and the dragon himself thrown into the lake of fire, the eternal burning lake of fire, in chapter 20. That's good news to saints under persecution, both then and now. Jesus is victorious, always has been victorious, and always will be victorious. To the sea beast, the dragon gives his power, his throne, and great authority, whereas the beast in Daniel 7, as I mentioned, were called to be protectors of God's people. This beast is called to be an attacker of God's people, inspired and invigorated by the dragon who attacked the woman and her offspring. This is Rome, but Rome now turned satanic. In verse 3, one of the 7 heads seems to have a mortal wound, but it heals. And that's mentioned 3 times. It's big news. It's important. And the whole land, the land of Israel, marvels about the healing as they follow the beast. What is this wound that is healed? Well, we're not actually told in the book here. But since we've dated the book as being written around AD 63 to 64, it can't be Nero. Often many people will say it's Nero, who survives the burning of Rome, and then he attacks the Christians over the next 4 years. That happens 64 to 68 AD. An earlier episode in Rome's history, I think, is more important or more appropriate, and that would be the assassination of Caesar back in 44 BC. And that was intended to save Republican Rome because he was taking an imperial direction. The Oikumene of Rome nearly ended and died. But then it rose again. Satan, the dragon, exploits that death and resurrection in the eyes of the land dwellers, such that the whole land marvels as they follow the beast, worshiping the dragon and the beast, saying, who is like this beast and who can fight against it? So where the guys who killed Caesar thought they were putting an end to that, you had Imperial Rome come in a big way, and they turn against the Christians. Late in the book of Acts, or not even in the book of Acts, but thereafter. Now this phrase, who is like the beast, who can fight against it, should sound familiar. It's a riff off of Exodus 15, where the children of Israel proclaim in a song, who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? David uses this phrase in the Psalms in many places as well. The beast looks invincible, like Jesus, who actually was murdered and rose from the dead and lives forever. We saw that in chapter 1. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. Look at verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was given to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people, language and nation. And all who dwell in the land will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. Of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, we've already seen that this beast has a mouth, okay, like a lion in verse 2. But here it is purposely given one to carry out blasphemous attacks on God's people, on God and on his dwelling and those who dwell in heaven. So we know that this beast is bad to the bone. Okay. Remember that the dragon had recently been thrown out of heaven back in chapter 12. He's upset about that. He's still smarting about his dissension from heaven, all right, out of heaven and down to land. So he has the beast swear out these blasphemies against God and heaven itself and those who live there. The beast is given authority for 42 months. The same 42 months of the trampling of the holy city back in chapter 11 verse 2, the same period of 1260 days of the two witnesses and their ministry in Jerusalem, the place where our Lord was crucified in the latter half of chapter 11. And it also happens to be the same period of time that the woman who gave birth to the son resides in the wilderness, mentioned where she's nourished by God back in chapter 12 verse 6. And the woman fled in the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Those were all concurrent periods in the book of Revelation. With verse 7, the dragon switches tactics, giving the beast not just the ability of verbal attack, swearing blasphemous things, but now the ability to wage war against the saints and to conquer them in that war. That means he's killing them. This is a war of captivity and death. Verse 10. If he goes to captivity or if he's to be slain with the sword. The beast's authority is extended in verse 7b, giving him authority over all the Gentiles. And we have those four words that acknowledge that, tribes, peoples, language, and nations. The result of making war on the saints while having authority over the Gentiles leads to all those in the land of Israel worshiping the beast. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. That means that all the false Jews, those who are of the synagogue of Satan, we saw back in chapters 2 and 3, as well as those Gentiles in the land, refuse to worship Jesus. These statements of John are probably predicting that period of Nero's persecution between the burning of Rome and his suicide. Again, the period from AD 64 to 68. This section also ends as all the letters to the seven churches ended. So John is keeping in mind who he's writing to, the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. It's a call to wisdom to the reader. It's not part of the vision. It's a call to those like you who read this letter. Those with ears resist the worship of the beast, leading to their captivity and even death by the sword. But all is not lost. The call for endurance and faithfulness of the saints serves as a reminder that Jesus is not blind, but he will avenge their deaths. He wants them to be encouraged. This is not the end of the road. Look at verses 11 and 12. This is the second beast, the land beast. Then I saw another beast rising out of the land. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the land and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Now we come to the second beast that ascends, called the land beast, not ascending out of the sea. So it's not a Gentile beast, but out of the land, out of Israel. Designates it as a Jewish beast. It's also described as a land animal, a lamb with two horns, which is a parody of whom? Of the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended from the land and into heaven back from chapter 5. Remember, there's nobody in heaven to open the scroll, to read the scroll. And there's standing by the throne a lamb as if he'd been slain. Well, this is a parody of the Lord Jesus. But this lamb, instead of doing the will of the Father who hands him the book, this land beast speaks like the dragon. This is an evil Jewish beast, symbolic of those Jews who cooperated with Rome, who advanced imperial ideology, and who allied with Rome against the church. And you may say to me, well, when did that happen? Well, remember what the mobs from the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees answered when Pilate proclaimed Jesus as their king. What did they say? Well, we have no king but Caesar. They'd already gone to worship him. We have no king but Caesar. So this land beast exercises the authority of the first beast, Rome, in its presence, and it makes the land and its Jewish inhabitants worship the first beast, the beast of Rome that looks like a dragon. The one who was, again it's mentioned, apparently dead, but is now alive. Okay, a false resurrection. What do the two horns symbolize? Well, as we know from many passages, horns are symbols of power and often used to represent the powers of kings. In the book of Daniel, you have the Grecian leopard has a horn and he's smashes others, or maybe it's the Medo-Persian one, I forget which one, has a horn and smashes the other beasts. They represent power. It's used to represent the power of kings. Are there two kingly powers in the land of Israel? That might be kind of new to us, but there are, and you are familiar with the imagery. What stood in the front of the temple? Two things, tall and straight. Yeah, two bronze pillars. Right? And remember those pillars. One of them was the kingly pillar, Boaz, where kings were sworn in. Remember Joash? When he's six, the high priest takes him there and swears him in, and then they have to kill Queen Athaliah, the false queen. The other high priest was, or the other pillar, excuse me, was for the high priest. It represented the high priest. So you have the king and the high priest. Also in Zechariah chapter 6, Joshua, the high priest, is given a crown, a type of the servant branch to come, Jesus, who will be both priest and king. Think of Psalm 110. So these two horns of the land beast represent the powers of the king and priest, combining the powers of the kings of the Jews, most likely the Herods, and the power of the high priest and the temple authorities. Remember, the high priest and temple authorities were just as much against Rome as, or against Jesus, as Herod was as well. Jesus stood before Herod, so does Paul. This two-horned beast throws its weight behind the empire. Verse 13, this land beast performs great signs. even making fire come down from heaven to land in front of people. And by the signs that is given to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the land, telling them to make an icon for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it gave breath to the icon of the beast, so that the icon of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the icon of the beast to be slain. The land beast is a prophet of sorts, imitating Elijah and calling down fire from heaven. All right? And he does that to impress the inhabitants of the land. With these signs, it deceives the land dwellers, telling them to make an image. In your Bible says image, but it's literally an icon for the beast that was, again, it mentions wounded yet lives. What we learn in verse 15 is that the land beast gives breath to the icon of the beast, so that the icon might even speak and declare that those who would not worship the icon of the beast are to be slain. So what's going on here? Well, behind the obvious Elijah imagery of fire coming down from heaven, we have Mosaic imagery as well. We have kind of an analogy going on here. Moses performed a myriad of signs as God's prophet that persuaded the children of Israel to worship Yahweh. And then after their deliverance, what's the first thing they did? They built a house. They built an image, an icon, a tabernacle for the Lord where he dwelt and where Moses went and talked with him, where the priest dwelt. In the same way, you have this land beast performing signs, persuades them to worship the beast, and puts the land dwellers to work making an icon, all right, which speaks to them, even as God spoke to the people of Israel through his priests and prophets in the tabernacle. So historically, the Herods and the priests and their allies rebuild the temple to celebrate the power of Rome. Remember, the Herods were half Jew and half Edomian. They represented Rome's power there in the land of Israel. This temple was called Herod's Temple. It was refurbished or started around 20 BC. But it wasn't finished until 62 to 64 AD with a major upgrade by the ruling king Herod, who was King Herod Agrippa II. And that's the Herod that Paul stood before in his trial in the book of Acts. But as the wicked are wont to do, they abuse God's word and pervert it, as does the land beast, again, with the ministry of Moses. Look at verses 16 and 7. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Verse 17, whereas Moses instructed the people that the Passover feast, as well as the Torah, was, quote, to be a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, so on your forehead and on your hand. That's what Moses instructed Passover was to be for them and the Torah. The land beast here, as he's parodied Jesus, as he's a parody of Jesus with the two horns and lamb, the land beast parodies Moses' instruction with an actual marking on the hand or the forehead. But he uses it to expel people from the temple and the synagogue, those who won't worship the beast. Worshipping the beast icon is signified as liturgical buying and selling for worship offerings. Remember, Jesus drove out the money changers, drove out those selling animals around the temple. You got to have those animals enabled to worship. You have to have those things to make that work. What used to be signs of faithful living, the word on their forehead or keeping the Passover as given by Moses, are now sacraments of beastly worship. They have to have a mark on their forehead or on their hands. Those who call themselves Jews but aren't receive the mark to gain entrance into the temple. Verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who is understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Verse 17 mentioned the mark is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, the reader of the book or the listener of John's vision, you this morning, is called to exercise wisdom. You're called to exercise wisdom. The audience, the seven churches, you are called to understand what is about to soon take place. What is at hand. Remember, this book, at the first chapter and the second and the last chapter, talk about what's hand, what's soon to take place. This is not something future, it's something that took place in his day. Now, up until this point, I know you've not heard anything I've said because everybody wants to know what the number 666 stands for, right? And many have speculated that 666 is the number of the Antichrist, or Ronald Wilson Reagan, or the rock band Kiss. But the obvious truth is it has something to do with the first century Jewish-Roman alliances, or with Roman persecution of Christians, and with the cooperation of many of the Jews in that persecution. Because that's the obvious connection, or the obvious context of this whole chapter. It's Rome with a land beast, all right, persecuting, killing people, taking them in captivity, slaying them. And it's a number that John is sure that his readers can discern with a little wisdom. So what's the obvious connection? Well, in order to understand the Bible, we always start with things outside the Bible, and we go to ancient hieroglyphic readings or Jewish texts, right? No, we go to the Bible. We start with the Bible. We want to understand what the Bible's talking about. We start with inspired text. Well, what is the inspired text? Well, this number is used twice in the Bible to describe the amount of gold, 666 talents, that King Solomon brought home to Israel, both in 1 Kings 10 and in 2 Chronicles 9. The context of 1 Kings 10 is instructive because this number, 666, begins the account of Solomon's downgrade and his downfall as king. It begins the story of his apostasy. Why? Because he violates the three rules given for kings back in Deuteronomy 17. What are those three rules? Well, you're not to acquire many horses, much gold, or many babes, right? Not many wives. But Solomon violates all three of those in spades. And that's what we're find out in the context of those passages. The rest of those accounts is about his heart falling away from Yahweh, and also about the adversaries that God raises up against him to bring him back. And if you know your Bible, Solomon's disobedience splits the kingdom, and you enter into a period of brotherly fratricide between the two kingdoms of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And that happens until the land spits them out, vomits them out in 586 BC when they go into exile under Babylon. And of course, that's when Daniel 1 and 2 take place, and you have those four beasts that protect Israel until the Messiah comes. Now you can see the connection in our passage. I see everybody doing this, aha, all the lights are going on. This Solomonic number is appropriate for the Gentile sea beast, because this last beast of Daniel 2 has gone apostate, like Solomon. Rather than being a protector of God's people, as in the book of Acts, Rome doesn't attack the church in the book of Acts. It protects the church all the way along. Now, it's killing him. Verse 15, it's putting him to death. The beast attacks the bride of Christ while protecting a prostituted temple in Harlot City. We'll see that in Rome in Revelation 17. The beast protects that temple in Harlot City, which are devoted to the very sins that expelled Israel because of Solomon's legacy. Porneia, idolatry, and the shedding of innocent blood. So the number 666 is the number of a Jewish man or king applied to the apostate Gentile beast. John wants his readers to understand that they are in harm's way, but through wisdom, they are in Christ's hands. Okay? Just as Israel was delivered, so will they be delivered as well. So, just as the man who was born blind in the Gospel of John chapter 9, Remember, he's expelled from the synagogue and he finds Jesus outside. So those expelled from the worship of the false icon will find Jesus outside as well. They're not allowed to go into the synagogue of Satan. That can still be a blessing to you today, to be expelled from the established apostate houses of worship. Think about this. How can a church claim to know God, to be teachers of God's word, when they purposely violate his commands in appointing female or homosexual priests and pastors? How can they proclaim the truth when they support the sexual immorality of homosexuality and transgenderism, both explicitly noted in the Bible as perversions, contrary to God's revealed will and even the created pattern? Jesus said in Matthew 19, I created them male and female. Remember, God creates Adam and Eve to have dominion over all the creatures. In fact, beasts exist to elevate human beings. For example, when you ride on a horse, you are elevated. You're above everybody else. The author of Ecclesiastes makes this point. He makes a point when he says it's weird when you see slaves riding on horses and kings walking beside them. We ride horses and we eat animal flesh, right? Because we're the top of the food chain. We eat people eating tasty animals, PETA, okay? But it's a horror when animals eat us, right? It's a horror when they eat us. Just this last week, it made news because a bear ate a guy. But bestial domination of the saints in our text this morning is analogous to the serpent's domination of Adam. The overthrow of the beast in this chapter is necessary to elevate the saints, to put the saints in heaven. We'll see that later on, particularly in chapter 20. But you and the saints who have heard this letter have glimpses of that elevation with the two calls in verses 10 and 18. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints, or this is a call for wisdom. The final outcome is not in doubt. Remember that the dragon can only summon these beasts so far and for so long. He can't elevate them to heaven because he can't get there anymore. He was thrown out back in chapter 12. And why can't he get there? Because the Lamb has taken his seat in heaven and is reigning at the right hand of the Father. Terrible and nasty as they are, the land and the sea beasts are destined to fall like the dragon, prostrate before the land. The dragon has coattails, but they drag his entourage into hell. But that's not your calling, nor is it your destination. So as Paul says in Ephesians 6, don't fear him, but cling to Jesus. Cling to Jesus, your Savior, because here's what happens to everybody. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the kindness that you've delivered unto us by reminding us that you are the powerful one, that all those who rise up against you, you swat down. Your rage comes and undoes them, as we saw in chapter 11, as we hear from Psalm 2, that they cannot stand. You laugh in the heavens. Help us to remember to be joyful in Jesus, even as we eat the Lord's Supper, that he is on the throne and he's giving himself and he is the one who lives forever, and that we, feasting on him, live forever too by faith. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.